So this morning we're going to come back to John 17. Last week you'll remember that we briefly ambled into John chapter 18. It was Easter Sunday and it was appropriate for us to be able to do that. And we considered in that one verse in chapter 18, verse 11, where we see Peter with a sword in his hand and we see the Lord Jesus with a cup in his hand. And we saw there rebellion and submission. And as we think of our lives, so often it is that we can be very quick to pick up the sword, try and do God's business for him in our way, sometimes not always thinking as we should do in terms of what is God's will in our lives, in the lives of our church and so on. And sometimes submission isn't something that comes easily to us. Perhaps some of us find that particularly hard and we need to be cautious about these things. But as I say, we can't move away from John 17 as quickly as we might have done. I've thoroughly enjoyed looking at this section of Scripture. I do have to say that Carly, I think, has spoiled most of this morning's message with the children's talk. We never talk to each other when it comes to preparation. Maybe we should do, I don't know. But Carly has certainly covered some very, very important points that we will be looking at and spending just a little bit longer during the course of our time this morning. I think it's a perfect time that we're looking at this with all that's going on in our province and in our country and indeed in our world. I think that there are many things that are taking place which can cause us as believers sometimes to be concerned, but you know what? As we saw last week, we should be prepared. And that preparation should mean that we have sought God's guidance and will in our lives personally, but that we aren't taken by surprise, so to speak, in terms of what's going on in the world around us. And I can say to you that there are things taking place and moving at a speed which I had never thought we would see. My father never thought that he would see the fall of the Berlin Wall and the failing of atheistic, communistic Russia, or the USSR, as it was called, the Union of Soviet Socialist Republics, because it was invincible, but not for God. And people had been praying that that would change, and today we have seen that happen, and we have seen that change. And now, as we look around, for the very first time in the world's history, something has affected everybody, all of us. And so we see that there are changes. But we're then suddenly brought back to God's word, and we discover that the one thing that hasn't changed and never will change is this. So we can have assurance when we come to God's word. We can look into it and we can determine for our own lives so much, and for the world as we look around us. So what better chapter to bring before us than God has graciously done this again for us? The one that we see and we hear Jesus praying for us. And Carly's face lit up, you'll notice, when she said that, because it is exciting. Jesus is praying for us. I can't think of anybody. Who would I want to pray for me if I had to ask for somebody? The Lord Jesus himself, he's prepared to pray for us. He's concerned about us. He's praying for us. And so we thank him for that. And that's why I say that this chapter is one of the most wonderful and gracious chapters, loving chapters in the whole of God's word. Because Jesus is praying for us. He knows about us. He knows what's going on. And he continues to do that. And as we come together today, we're going to continue to learn as we hear the Lord Jesus Christ praying for us. Because that's what we're doing. These are his words. This is his prayer. This is the Lord's prayer, and we thank him for that. Now, I want to say that when we put the chairs out this morning, I think it was Adam or Carly said, well, who's going to sit right at the front of the church in two chairs together? But you see, God knows, because the young man sat here is Josiah. And Josiah has been, during the course of this last week, because Sunday's the first day of a new week, so last week on Friday, was a huge blessing to me a huge encouragement to me. So, Josiah, why do you think you were a blessing and an encouragement to me? Can you think? Friday morning, 10 o'clock-ish, what happened? What did you do? Yeah, before that, we sat together and we said we're going to pray. And what did you do? Okay, I'm going to have to help him. But he's so humble. It's incredible. He prayed. And he prayed beautifully. And his prayer was an encouragement to me. And I think sometimes when we come to our prayer meetings, our Bible study, Tuesday night prayer meeting, Bible study on a Wednesday, what we need to do is to invite, because it wasn't just Josiah, we had about five of our youngsters, some as young as 5 years old, praying. And wouldn't it be great if we invited them to come along to teach us maybe how to pray and the encouragement that it was. So Josiah was an encouragement to me, and the Lord made sure you sat before me because you're going to be an encouragement for the rest of the service. So I praise God for his goodness to us, and it was tremendously exciting for that. Some of them prayed for the fact that we were able to meet together for homeschool co-op, and the fact that the sun was shining and that the day was beautiful, and that they wanted God to help them to learn. And that was exciting to me. Now, as we consider the prayer that we've read the first part of, or Adam has read for us this morning, we know that our Lord began his prayer in verse 1 by affirming, and we've spoken of this so many times before, but I have to remind you again, he is affirming his relationship with his Father. He simply lifts his eyes to heaven, and he says one word to start his prayer, Father. And the way that he does that tells us the importance of relationship. And then if we were turn to Matthew 6, which we should really call the disciples' prayer, and Carly again reminded us of this morning, Our Father, which speaks of relationship. The times that you maybe talk to somebody, they might say, for example, they go to church very regularly and they pray every single day, and they might talk to you about some of these things. But as you begin to talk to them, you discover that there's a problem with relationship. Because whilst they might say, Our Father, it becomes very apparent very quickly that it's just words. They do not really understand what it is to know that God is our Heavenly Father. Now again, as we've said before, to be able to pray meaningfully, with assurance that God hears our prayers, that God loves to answer our prayers, we know that because the Bible tells us, we've looked at this in John's Gospel, but we've discovered that it requires that relationship with him. So the first question we asked this morning, almost as a byproduct in a sense, but a very important point, is how is your relationship with God? That's it. How is your relationship with God? That relationship doesn't depend upon how old you are. I'm not going to ask for the oldest person in the tent today to put their hands up, but I reckon Josiah's one of the youngest. And already I see in this young man some of the most important building blocks of relationship. Relationship with God. And so that is a great encouragement for us. But that's the question. How is your relationship? Are you able to call God your Heavenly Father? Have you experienced his love toward you? Have you heard and responded to him calling to you to be in relationship with him? Now, I do understand, and it seems sad that this is the case today, that there are some people here this morning who might be struggling with the very mention of the word Father. It's possible that when that word is mentioned, the picture of a loving Heavenly Father is a struggle for you because of the way that your father treated you. It's possible. I'm not saying that it is. I don't know of anybody, but it's possible. And I just want to remind you this morning that the father relationship that we're talking about here with our Heavenly Father is nothing to do with how you have felt if you have been treated poorly in the past. And we're going to try and explain that, because that is not the God that we have before us this morning. Do you remember the prayer of Hannah when she brought her son Samuel and prayed and brought him to the Lord? We read it in 1 Samuel 2, verse 2. And she says this, "There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you." And then she says this, "There is no rock like our God." I'm going to put that there for the moment. There is none, there is no rock like our God. You see, Hannah knew God. She walked with him. She trusted him. She fixed her eyes on her God, Jehovah. To her, she simply saw that God loved her and wanted to answer her prayer for a son. And then we could turn to Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 6. And Jeremiah, in one of his utterances, says this of God. He says, "You are great, and great is your name in might." And then we come to the New Testament and we read this of God. He says, or we read in John chapter 3 and verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." Now we're beginning to see a picture of the God of the Bible, of our God, when we come to him through Jesus Christ, his Son, whom he loved and whom he sent into this world for us. And again, Carly made that so clear. Her face lit up and she smiled and she said, "Who's he praying for?" And she read the verse that talks about the fact that when we share the gospel, it is us. The gospel is here today because people were faithful, they preached it, and they continued to do it. And I'm going to tell you now that there's nothing that the government of Ontario can do to stop us continuing to do what has happened for the last 2,000 plus years, which is to tell our children about a God who loves them, who cares for them so much that he sent his son to die for us. And I'm hoping that James continues to share that with his son Josiah and encourages him. And I hope that every single parent here this morning, and grandparents, you're not off the hook yet, you know, you started it, remember that, okay? It's your fault and you can't walk away. You need to continue to preach and to teach and to love and to show the love of God in the way you live and the way that you behave towards your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren. We come, of course, to the New Testament and we read that wonderful verse, and we can go on and read in Luke 15 about the prodigal son, a story or an account that we would know well. And there's that picture yet again. The father is stood. His son has gone and he is stood waiting for him to come home. And the moment he sees the speck on the horizon, something tells him it's his son, and his arms are open wide and he welcomes him back. We've nothing to be fearful of, even if we've wandered away from God. God still loves us. He still loves us. Though we don't deserve it, he still loves us. And that's such a wonderful picture that we see. And a party ensues. We shouldn't be afraid to have the right sort of party, should we? And it's tremendous. Now, we come to verse 2. And here we find our Lord explaining something utterly incredible. Jesus says, "I have been given authority over all people to give eternal life." What does this mean? Well, it means exactly what it says. Sometimes we can get confused. Sometimes we simply need to read what's written on the side of the tin to know what's inside it. These are lovely words that we see here. We've looked at them before, and we simply, by way of reminding ourselves, to read them again. It means exactly what it says. It means that Jesus Christ has given his own eternal life, that we may have eternal life. Verse 3 goes on and says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." In this verse, we have the gospel explained and presented clearly by our Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's clear. We do not need to go into all the details of this incredible but simple gospel statement. Again this week, as we have looked at it previously and have been so grateful as we have seen the beauty of the gospel presentation that we have before us. But it's good to remind ourselves, who is it that gives us eternal life? How are we able to be reconciled to God the Father and live with the expectancy of heaven, to know that our eternity has begun now, to know that there is no death, no pain, and no suffering, and that we will be in the presence of our loving Heavenly Father for all eternity? How? It is Jesus who gives us eternal life. So, second question, do you know Jesus? Have you met face to face with the Savior? Like the woman recorded for us in John 14, who met with Jesus, had a conversation with him, learnt a massive amount about herself and what her need was, and what Jesus could do for her. And she goes away, and she tells the people in her town, come and meet a man who told me everything I ever needed to know. And the scriptures tell us that because of her testimony, many people believed. Many people believed. What's your testimony like? Have you got a testimony? Have you witnessed Jesus working in you? Have you come to faith in Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Come to him for life. Come to him. But this morning, all that's by the way, really, because this morning we also see that our Lord had given the disciples, and by default to us, the revelation or understanding of God the Father's name. Now, in the section of scripture that Adam read to us, the word name is spoken of several times, and it's important that we understand what is being spoken of here. Verse 6 says, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world." You see, names are important. Now, it's possible that Jacqueline and Chris are watching online. They've recently had a baby born to them, and they've given him the name David. Now, I don't think it's likely that Chris and Jacqueline got a whole load of names, wrote them on a bit of paper, and then flipped them up in the air, and the one that they caught was the name that they were going to name their baby. I've got a feeling that that's not the approach that they took. I suspect, and I'm hoping very much that they'll support me on this one, is that they thought carefully about what are they going to name their baby. They thought about what the names would mean. And they came up with the name David. And it's rather a lovely name. It's a name which we understand is a Hebrew name. And Jacqueline's a scholar in Hebrew, so we understand that. And it means beloved. So I'm thinking to myself that the name wasn't randomly selected. I'm thinking that they chose it deliberately. Beloved. I remember meeting a woman when I was in the toy business. Long story, I won't bore you with those details. And she was a buyer for a chain of shops. And went to meet her, and she said, "Hello, I'm Tuesday." So I was thinking to myself, well, I've never met a Tuesday before. And she said, before you ask, I was born on a Tuesday. So obviously her parents put a lot of time and effort into thinking what they would call their daughter. And I'm hoping that if any of you are of our younger couples here are thinking of having children, that you won't just simply, well, there again, if you choose Wednesday or something, that's fine. We can live with it. But I don't think they took a lot of time to think about that. Now, the Old Testament Jew knew his God as Jehovah. Jehovah, the great I am. Let's remind ourselves of the occasion when Moses finds himself talking to God, who had appeared to him from a shrub or a burning bush. We know that the bush didn't catch fire. It was just that there was flames amongst it. Fascinating. Exodus 3:11-14, and we read, "But Moses said to God, 'Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?' And again, I mention our Passover meal. We learnt a lot about that. And I'm still getting over the flies thrown in my soup, but we'll get past it. And I won't mention it anymore, Leslie, so that's fine. And he said, 'But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain.' Then Moses said to God, 'If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?' God says to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent you.'" Now, I don't know about you if you've ever read that section before and you sort of scratched your head a wee bit and thought, the words are all very strange here, aren't they? I am. I've never met someone called I am, except God. And we know that God's name was Jehovah. Genesis chapter 4, verse 26 tells us that. So the name Jehovah was familiar to the patriarch. So why doesn't God simply say to Moses, go and tell the people that Jehovah has sent you? Why didn't he do that? Well, I believe that what Moses was actually asking God was this. What does your name mean? By what authority am I going? What kind of a God are you? And God explained that the name Jehovah is a dynamic name based on the Hebrew verb to be or to become. This means that God is the self-existent one who always was, always is, and always will be. The faithful, dependable God who calls himself I am. Because that's what the people needed to know. They needed to know that if they're going to leave Egypt, cross this desert, that God was going to be dependable. He was going to be the same yesterday, today, and forever. And friends, that's what we need to know this morning. That God is dependable. He is faithful. He will not let you down. He's the same yesterday, he's the same today, and he's the same for every single day of the rest of your life and on into eternity. But then centuries later, the Lord Jesus took this sacred name, I Am, and he made it meaningful for his disciples and for us today. Jesus said, I am the bread of life, John 6:35. Jesus said, I am the light of the world, John 8:12. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, John 10:11. Jesus said, I am the door of the sheep, John 10:7 and 9. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life, John 11:25. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 14, verse 6. And finally, he said, I am the true vine. John 15, 1 and 5. In other words, Jesus revealed the Father's gracious name by showing his disciples that he was everything, everything that they could ever need, that they could possibly ever want. That's who I am. I'm everything. But the Father's name includes much more than just this. For Jesus also who told his disciples that God, the great I Am, was their heavenly Father, that they could have relationship. And when we read John's Gospel, just in chapters 13 to 17 alone, we discover that the word Father is used 53 times and 122 times in the whole of John's Gospel. You see, we can't escape it. And I'm going to tell you this, you don't want to escape God. You don't want to escape who he is. You don't want to escape a heavenly Father who loves you, cares for you, is dependable. We considered last week the fact that it is not God who is hiding from us. It's us who so often hide from God. And some people spend their whole lives hiding from God. They desperately don't want to face the reality because they know the consequences that there are. If God is who he says he is, if Jesus his son came and died for me and rose from the dead, then the implications of that are vast. It will mean my life will be changed completely and utterly, not just for the moment, but for all eternity. There's implications. We're the ones hiding. In his message to the Jews, Jesus made it very clear that the Father had sent him, that he was equal to the Father, that his words and works came from the Father. It was clear that he was claiming to be God. Now, of course, that was the great problem that the Pharisees had. The fact that they absolutely did not want to believe. They didn't want to believe that Jesus was God in any way because the implications to them were vast. And it's the same for people today. The implications are colossal. Why did they hate Jesus so much? Why did they spend the whole sections of John's Gospel thinking about how they could kill him and how they could trip him up, get him to say the one thing that they could then kill him over? Well, it's very simply this, and it's something we need to be very careful with. It's because Jesus exposed who they were. And Jesus exposes who we are to this day. Before Jesus appeared, it was the Pharisees, as well as the Sadducees, as well as the scribes, who set the moral standard for the community. They sat in the highest places in the synagogue. They were treated with that great dignity, or thought they should be. They were the ones who were the most honored and celebrated by their virtue. But their virtue, as Jesus repeatedly stated, was a pretense. Now do you see the implications of the light of Jesus shining into our lives? You see, it was an external facade that they demonstrated. Jesus even said to them, look guys, you're like whitewashed tombs. You look, you know, pretty respectable on the outside, but lift the lid, what is in there? Death and filth. The things that we don't want to have anything to do with. You clean the outside of the platter, but on the other side, the inside, it's filthy. You do everything possible to hide that impurity, the grime, that filthiness from public view and friends. Maybe we're doing the same sometimes. You pretend to be righteous, and you major in that pretense of being righteous. Righteous. You know, when the pastor's looking, or when your mum's looking, or when somebody else in the church, your best friend, and you give the impression everything's fine, when deep down you know that everything is wrong. They were upset because the people were abandoning the purity of the covenant that they had made with God. and were being lax in their morality and in their obedience to the commandments of God. And so the Pharisees sought to draw together and to draw apart from the masses and to set a moral example. These were the conservatives of the day, if you like. They had a high system of honor and virtue, and they committed themselves to obeying God. In fact, from one of the commentaries I read in preparation for this, there was a sect among the Pharisees that believed that if they could keep every law that God had given them, and we're not talking about just the Ten Commandments, it was 600 and some odd, a huge number, because remember that the Jews kept on adding laws. You know, God gave them 10 and they thought, well, we need a few more just to catch a few more people out and so on. And during the exile, that's when most of the laws were brought into being. And we discover that if they could keep all of them for 24 hours, that would automatically trigger the return of the Messiah. Okay? Thinking might be reasonable in that sense, but it's never going to happen. But a lot of things had happened between the day of the formation of the Pharisees and the time of Jesus' incarnation, when they masqueraded as devotees of righteousness and obedience. In a word, what were they? Counterfeit. Okay, that's what they were. They were counterfeit. Now, I have had the privilege of being given a counterfeit £5 note in my life, okay? And I kept it. I've no idea where it is at the moment, but it was fascinating to look at it. Now, if we've got any bankers here this morning, and there might be one lurking around, the thing is that how do you spot a counterfeit banknote? Well, I understand that the training that's given to being able to spot a counterfeit banknote is to give the people that have to look out for them the real thing. Because the more they handle real money, all of a sudden when they touch one that isn't real, they say, oh, doesn't feel right. Doesn't smell right. Money smells. They say money talks. Mine only says goodbye. But the thing is that you know the counterfeit from handling the real thing. And that's what was going on here. They didn't like Jesus because he demonstrated the counterfeit nature of these people. Now, in the Bible, name refers really more to nature. And we've shown that already by looking at the name of God. I'm very conscious that there's no clock being fitted in the tent, but we'll keep going. I don't know what that means. 12, okay, that's fine. Okay, so we've got a little while to go. And in the Bible, we know that name refers to nature. And because names so often were given to reveal something special about the nature of the person bearing the name, for example, Jacob was what? He was a schemer, okay? And his name comes from a Hebrew root, which means to take by the heel or to trip someone up. Have you met any of those sorts of people? Maybe you should change their names. The name Isaac means laughter, Genesis 21, verse 6, because he brought joy to Abraham and to Sarah. And even the name Jesus reveals everything that we need to know about Jesus, because it means that he is the Savior. Do I have to remind you, Matthew 1:21? If you're as old as I and you've been to as many Christmas carol services and so on, then you'll know this. She shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's what Jesus means. So his name was spot on. It had to be. There was no other name that God could give his son. Jesus tells us everything that we need to know about who Jesus is. John 17, verse 2 says he gives us eternal life. Jesus saves us. That's what we're told here. Now, coming to verse 6, which is finally getting to the actual section of scripture that we're looking at this morning, in verse 6, we read this: I have manifested your name. What does manifested mean? It's a little bit of an old-fashioned word. Would anybody like to give it a whirl? Manifested. Sorry? Made real? Yep. Any advance on made real? I mean, it's spot on, yeah? Anybody else? Don't be shy. Sorry to... Yes, green creation, sorry. Yeah. I would suggest that it really means to reveal. If something is manifested, then it's shown to us. It is revealed. So what we're saying here is that I have revealed the nature of God. Because one of the ministries of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're told, is very clearly that he was to declare the Father, John 1:18, right back at the beginning of John's Gospel. Now, I have to say that I prefer the Authorized or the King James rendering of this particular verse to the ESV. And so any King James fans here this morning, then I'm one with you on this one, because it says this, it makes it very clear. It says, no one has ever seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Okay? Now that's rendered really very, very well indeed. The Greek word translated declared means to unfold or to lead or to show the way. Jesus didn't instantly reveal the Father in a blaze of blinding glory for the disciples because there was only so much these poor chaps could take. And Jesus himself recognized that when he said, there's only so much you can take. And some preachers need to remember that as well. There is only so much that we can take in one go. But I hope that as we're continuing, we're beginning to see the importance of what we're looking at here. You see, it was gradually by his words, by his works, by his deeds, that he was revealing God the Father to the disciples and to the people around him. He was revealing the nature of God to them. So we see that the nature of God is revealed to us in these verses by the emphasis in this section, John 17, verses 6 to 12, because it's on this section of Scripture. It's on the security of the believer. It's on the safety of the believer. Now, we live in a culture which is all about safety. If you're on doing jobs on a building up high, you're meant to have a rope tied around you so that if you fall off, you won't hit the ground. And we see lots of things that are brought in. If you want to know what safety's like, go to Europe. It's gone completely bananas as to what you can or cannot do. And I was in the toy industry for a long time, and the safety requirements for toys. So we just might as well, you know, not make a toy for a child, because one way or another, a child is going to hurt itself with it. I mean, that's just something that is happening. This section of Scripture is about this. God keeps his own. Now, we've got to unpack that and find out what this is really talking about. John 17, 11 to 12, wonderful words. Please listen as we read them again to remind us. And we read this and say, and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And Jesus had already told us back in John chapter 16 that in the world you'll have trouble. So we can begin to see the importance that's coming on here. And he says, and I am coming to you, going to the Father. Holy Father, keep them in your name. That's the character of God. Keep them in your character, which you have given me. I'm you. I'm God. That they may be one as we are one. Now we're beginning to see some incredible things being presented for us. While I was with them, this is wonderful, okay? While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you had given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. You see, our safety absolutely and utterly depends on the nature of God. So what you understand about God determines what happens to you on a day-to-day basis for all eternity. It doesn't depend upon our character. And I thank God for this. It doesn't depend upon my conduct, because there'd be no hope. It all depends upon him. It depends upon Jesus. When Jesus was on earth, Jesus kept his disciples. We've just read that together in the verse here. And they could depend upon him. He said, verse 12, I kept them in your name. So they've been kept safe. Now, there was a sense in which Jesus, whilst walking on earth, was limited. He was limited in the human body. He didn't know everything. There were some things that the Father had not revealed to him. But even if in that limited state he could keep his own, those who had come to faith in him and belief in him while he was on earth, should he not be able to keep all of them and all of us now that he has been glorified into heaven? He and the Father, together with the Holy Spirit, are surely able to guard and keep secure all of us. Furthermore, God's people are the Father's gift to his Son. Would the Father present his Son with a gift that would be lost, that wouldn't last, that could be lost? The disciples had belonged to the Father. Now listen very carefully here. How did they belong to the Father? Very simply, by creation and by covenant. You have to remember that these people, these disciples we're talking about here, are Jewish people who were covenant people. Genesis 17:7, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. But now something has changed, because now they belong to Jesus. They belong to Jesus. How precious are we in his sight, the scriptures tell us. How he watches over us. And dare I say it, how he prays for us. Jesus is praying for us now. So our eternal security, that we cannot be lost, is held in the fact that we have been given to Jesus, who, in verse 2, gives eternal life. If it is eternal life, then it cannot end, because the definition of eternal is there is no end. So it's pretty clear. Remember, we're talking here about eternal life, not the eternal death and separation from God that is hell. But amazingly, this is not the only reason that we know we have eternal security. Our security also rests in another fact, and it's this. We are here to glorify him, John 17:10. With all of their failures, all of their faults, and we've spoken about them last week, all of the things that the disciples failed on, everything that they did wrong, the denial, the fact that they slept when they should have been praying, the fact that they were fighting with a sword when they should not have been doing that, when they shouldn't have been hurting people. We see here in the scriptures a word of commendation, and Jesus says, I am glorified in them. Now, would it bring glory to God if one of his own, who trusted in the Savior, did not make it to heaven? If Jesus had shed his blood and washed you of your sins and you didn't make it to heaven, would that bring glory to God? Is that the God that Moses was inquiring about? No, it wasn't. In fact, the argument that Moses went on with the nation of Israel had sinned, and he said, why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people, Exodus 32:12. Certainly God knows all things, so why save them at all if he knows that they'll fail along the way, that they will be lost? You see, the scripture tells us clearly that whatever God starts, he will finish. Now that gives me hope, because he started with me, and I know he'll finish with me. And maybe that gives each of you hope, that he started with you, he will finish with you. It's exciting. Philippians 1 verse 6, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. What God begins, he finishes. God has provided the resources that we need, the divine resources, if you like, to bring glory to him and to be faithful. We have his word, John 17, 7 and 8. And his word reveals to us what we have in Jesus. The word gives us faith and it gives us assurance. We also have the Son of God interceding for us. John 17, 9, Romans 8, 34, Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. Since the Father always answers the prayer of his Son, we're told that in John 11, 41 and 42, this intercessory ministry keeps us safe and secure because God always answers his Son. And he answers his Son on our behalf. Here's one that they've tried to take away from us. We have fellowship together. And that's what this chapter's talking about as well. We have the fellowship of the church. And I want to say that as a fellowship, I believe we have a deep fellowship with each other. We are here to support each other. Why? Because God's people need each other. Jesus opened up his upper room messages by washing the disciples' feet. Because they saw, they needed to see that they needed each other. And at this time, with COVID-19 and the restrictions of the government, we find that we have a government that doesn't understand what makes us tick. Our relationship with God, and that relationship means we're in fellowship with each other, and we support each other, and we love each other, and we do what we can for each other. In the hours that would follow, these men, including confident Peter, remember the sword tucked away under his cloak somewhere? You know, he's got his hand on the pommel, or whatever you call the handle of a sword, just in case it's needed. And he's feeling confident because of that. But they would soon discover just how much they needed each other's encouragement. The believer then is sure and secure in Christ for many reasons. The very nature of God, the nature of our salvation, the glory of God, and the intercessory ministry of Jesus Christ. So now, what do we do about Judas? What are we going to do? Was he secure? Anyone want to answer the question? No. He wasn't secure. How did he fall? Why didn't Jesus keep him safe? Have you ever asked these questions? Well, these are questions that have caused many people problems throughout the last 2,000 years, and I would suggest particularly since 1618 in Dordt in Holland. I don't want to sound pompous in any way at all over this particular section, these verses. But I'm going to say to you that the answer is really very simple. In fact, there is only one answer. We don't have to debate it. It's a very simple answer. But the answer has enormous implications again for us today. What's the answer? Very simply this: Judas was never one of Christ's. Jesus faithfully kept all the Father had given to him, but Judas had never been given to him by the Father. Judas was not a believer. In John 6, 64, Jesus, talking to the disciples, says, "But there is some of you who do not believe." And then in John 13, verse 11, our Lord said to Judas, "You're not clean. You've not been washed. You've not been cleansed." Judas had never been cleaned. And then we turn to John 18, 8 and 9, when our Lord turns to those who came and had come to arrest him, and he says, I told you that I am he. I'm the one you're looking for. So if you seek me, let these men go. And then the scriptures say, this was to fulfill the words that he had spoken. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. Judas had never come to Christ. No, Judas is not an example of a believer who lost his salvation, as some people would suggest to us. Judas is an example of an unbeliever who pretended to have salvation, but as always happens with a counterfeit, with a forgery, he was exposed as a fraud. And friends, today we meet many of these people. Some of them are sitting in the chairs, possibly here, in other churches. Some of them come and they sing heartily. They read the Bible. But they're pretending. They're pretending to have salvation. But they will be exposed, because Jesus always does that. There are others who love the praise of men, and they crave positions of leadership within the church as elders and deacons and consistory members, as Sunday school teachers, and so on. But just like the Pharisees, they're counterfeits. They are fakes. They are but whitewashed tombs. Sparkly on the outside, but filthy on the inside. Jesus keeps all who the Father gives to him, John 10, 26 to 30. So who are the ones that the Father gives to the Son? Is it the elect? No. It's what the scriptures say they are. It is all those who have come to Jesus. And our Lord goes on and explains in John 6, 37, that whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So friends, this morning the question is, have you come to Jesus? Have you repented of your sin? Have you turned toward Jesus? Do you now know that you belong to Jesus? Does the life, the eternal life of Jesus, flow into your veins because you've been grafted into the true vine? Because that's the picture. It's not just that you're a branch stuck to a vine. It's that you're grafted into it. And the blood flows from Jesus into us and gives us eternal life. If you can answer yes to all of these questions, then you're assured of heaven. And you will one day be with Jesus, and no one will snatch you out of the hand of the Savior. If you've not done so, call on him today for your salvation. He hears you, because there's one thing about our God and our Savior: he's not hard of hearing. He hears the tiniest voice from the tiniest child calling, and he responds. are you grafted into the vine? Amen.